Balak was king of Moab. He witnessed the defeat of the surrounding kings by Israel, and he did not want to become a statistic. So he sent messengers one day to a prophet that he knew had a direct line with God. His name was Balaam. He was known throughout the land. And so what Balak did was sort of muster up in his mind. He knew from watching Israel that there was no way that his great army would be able to go out and conquer the Israelites. And so he devised a different plan. What he thought he would do is he would go and get Balaam, bring Balaam back to where he resided, oversee Israel, where Israel was, and curse Israel. What better way to destroy a nation than to curse them? Well, Balaam appeared to be a godly man, if you know the story at all. Actually, the king sent messengers with all kinds of gold and silver and treasure to give to the prophet. And being the quote-unquote good prophet that maybe we thought he was, he turned him down, turned them down. Although you could learn very quickly that in his heart, he really wanted to go. Not so much to curse Israel, but because the gold looked good. So he says no, and the messengers went back, and the king got mad, so he sent another group, and they came, and they asked again, what do you think? Would you be able to come with me? I brought more this time. And again, he kind of huffed and puffed and said no, although, boy, I would love to. He inquired of God, and God said no. And so they left. And again, the king decided one more time, as he's starting to get angry now. He's not used to hearing no. He sends messengers again, and this time, again, Balaam goes after the Lord and says, what should I do? And he already knew God's heart, and yet at this time, the Lord, like he does often, he knows our hearts and kind of, in a sense, allows the leash out and says, okay, if this is what you want, go. And so Balaam gets a smile on his face, and he's like, yay, God said yes. And so he goes, and he's able to get this money. Well, once he gets there, Balak takes him up to a mountain. Balak takes him up on a mountain and shows him Israel, just this vast nation. And he says, what I would love for you to do is just simply curse them, and all of this money will be yours. And he says, not really an easy thing to do. Unfortunately, this is the way it works. I have to say what the Lord tells me to say. So I will go to the Lord and I will listen to him. And when I come back, if he gives me a cursing, I will curse. Well, God didn't do that. He actually has a sacrifice, does a sacrifice, and starts speaking. And what comes out of his mouth is actually a blessing for the people of Israel and a cursing for Balak and Moab. Well, the king does not like this. He gets pretty upset. He goes, let's try this again. This is not what I had in mind. So he goes to another mountain. They get another perspective. I guess he thought maybe if he got a different perspective, things would change. And they go through the same motions. Balak says, please, what I need you to do is curse my enemies so that we can defeat them. We're pretty scared right now. Balaam goes away. He talks to God, comes back. They do another sacrifice. And guess what? He opens his mouth again and he starts blessing Israel, not cursing them. In fact, he curses Moab again. Balak says, okay, let's try this one more time. So they go up on another mountain, they get a different picture of Israel, and they go through the whole thing one more time. And guess what happens? Do you really think God would allow a prophet, especially a prophet that doesn't seem to listen, to curse his people? No. So he blesses again, and Balak finally goes, enough, get out of my sight. I don't want anything to do with you. Go home. This is not working the way I want it to work. And so the way the story goes is Balaam loved the money. And so Balaam thought to himself, no, this did not work the way any of us wanted this to work. I thought I was going to be getting out of this place pretty rich, and that's not the way it's working. So what Balaam does is he devises some wisdom. He devises a scheme of his own to tell the king. King Balak, this might even be better than me cursing the people of Israel. What I think you ought to do is something very simple. Find women within your kingdom, and what I want those women to do is just as simply as the men are out tending their flocks and taking care of their day-to-day, what I want you to do is just go meet them and get to know them. Start hanging out with them. Start building relationships. And so the people of Moab start doing that. And what we learn from the text is that after a while, the men of Israel take wives from Moab. And the women, and I'm sure the men as well, this is not a sermon about the evil of women in Moab, but the people of Moab draw Israel into idol worship and away from their God. All they needed to do was listen to Balaam, follow his plan, and all Israel at this point already has a track record of just sort of looking over at the nations to the right or to the left, seeing what they're doing and going, that looks good. We'll try that. And so it works for Moab, and Moab ends up, at least for the time being saved, and Israel does not conquer them. Why? Because Israel befriends them, and in a sense, at some point, you can't tell the difference anymore between the people of Israel and the people of Moab. There were members in the church of Pergamum who were being deceived and led into a life of compromise, just as Balaam led the people of Israel into a life of compromise. In fact, we hear from the text it was the exact same sins. It was sexual immorality and idolatry that the church at Pergamum had issues with. And ultimately, Balaam's advice to Balak and the people of Moab, that's exactly the way they brought the Israelites in, was through sexual impurity and then ultimately idol worship. Look at verses 14 through 15. Again, if you have your Bibles. It says, but I have a few things against you. And again, remember, this is Christ speaking to the church through John, yes. But Christ is the one saying, I have a few things against you. There are a few things you are doing that I don't like, that you need to rid yourself of. You have some there, understand, it wasn't the whole church, but you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What we see from this church is actually the exact opposite of what we learn from the church of Ephesus. You see, where the church of Ephesus strived for holiness, they loved holiness. They loved the idea of seeing sin or seeing false teaching and cutting it out with a knife. Their issue, if you remember, was they lost their first love. The church in Pergamum, they actually are commended for holding fast to Christ's name. In other words, they didn't forget their first love. They remember Christ. Even to the point of being persecuted, they remembered. They loved Jesus. But what they didn't care about, what they forgot about, what they forsook was holiness. They thought it was enough to just love their God. They didn't have to necessarily be like him. They could love their Lord, but they didn't have to think like him. They loved Christ's actions, but they didn't have to follow suit. My simple questions this morning are going to be, are we at Providence loving Christ, but not his holiness? Or where in our lives do we need the Spirit to work on us? Where in our lives are we compromising? Is holiness as much a priority to Providence as it is to God? Here is the problem. When Moab moved into Israel, Moab didn't come and offer the Israelites something that they didn't want. When the false teachers come in to the church at Pergamum, and even the Nicolaitans come in and start just sort of manipulating the gospel a little bit, when they start putting what we're doing here at church, the gospel and all this great worship and all this stuff, and say, it's all good, but listen, you have more freedom than this. It's okay after this, on like a Saturday night, to also go to the temple and eat the food there and to participate in worship there too. As long as you know, like, there aren't real gods, you're not really worshiping, you're just participating, it's okay. You don't have to cut yourself out of the culture so much. It's okay. That kind of thinking is nice to hear, and after a while, it's just easy. False teachers usually don't come after us as wolves. We were back in the kitchen. Believe it or not, I was going to use this. I'm not even sure where you guys are at. We were back in the kitchen getting coffee and stuff this morning, and I ran into some cute little girls. And we got goofing around like we always do, and they must have just read Little Red Riding Hood, because what they decided to do was they started going, "My pastor, what big ears you have." And I was like, "What? Are you serious? My pastor, what a big head you have." It's actually a joke. I think I have a pretty small head. We actually joke around about how small my head is. But they just over and over again, and then, you know, it just sort of turned into this, "Have you guys just heard Little Red Riding Hood?" And I'm like, "Yes, we did. We just read it." I'm like, "Yeah, I thought so." So I'm the wolf, huh? And they're like, "Yeah." The average wolf doesn't come to eat its prey. The average false teacher doesn't come as the wolf. They come dressed up as one of the sheep so that you let your guard down. The enemy makes sin very, very palatable. The whole concept of temptation is that you want the thing that tempts you. The enemy makes it enticing. When was the last time you were tempted with something you didn't give a rip about? Yeah, that doesn't work that way, does it? I don't know about you, but one of the things that drives me crazy, and yet there's a little part of my heart that loves it, I guess, don't judge me, just probably admit along with me, is the fact that I'm on my computer a lot, and somehow that computer knows everything I want. I opened up a Christian bookstore on Friday to order a Book of Common Prayer, and on the right-hand side was all of this other stuff that I probably wanted way more, that it knew I shopped for sometime throughout that week, or that I looked at. The enemy comes after us with very, very enticing things. Why? Because the kingdom of darkness, knows you really well and wants to be Google for you in some regard. They offer sin packaged exactly how you want it, exactly how you would just graciously accept, not dissing your identity as a believer or Christ or any of those things. You can have both. It's all good. Here's something that you and I must understand, though, as we talk about and continue to talk about these churches, that there is this battle raging. The problem is that in a war, you are either conquered, you are the conquered, or you are the one conquering. There is no in between. There can be no peace treaty. And the problem is, if you're anything like me, you think somehow this time around, or with this sin, or with this one thing, there can be peace. I can kind of keep this. I can work on, I can do this while I do everything else that I'm supposed to be doing. You know, you can sort of find this terrain that's not quite on enemy territory, and it's not quite in the kingdom of light either. It's just somewhere in the wilderness where you can go and rollick and play for a little bit. But what we learn is that if you are not going after the enemy to conquer it, the enemy will conquer you. There are some really quick, let me nerd out for a quick second here. We haven't been able to do this with every church, but These hidden treasures are in every single church. And one of the neat things that we find here in this church is that the name of Balaam in the Hebrew, and you see those, that other pesky group that we're not quite sure of who they are, the Nicolaitans, but we do know that they're probably another group in that are wolves in sheep's clothes that are in the church, that are trying to get people to compromise. Balaam and Nicolaitan both have this idea, meaning in the original, conquer the people. Balaam was hired to conquer the people. The Nicolaitans, Mark talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, Nike, victory, Laos, people, victory over the people, conquering people. If the enemy cannot conquer a people, especially us, the church, from without, and we see this, don't we? We'll read this in just a second, this verse. What he will do, and he will do with all of his might, is he will learn to conquer the church from within. He says this, again, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I can't really get into that. This is some strong language. All I want to say about Satan's throne is that, like most of the other cities, although Pergamum maybe was the first, my goodness, they had temple after temple after temple after temple after temple in their city limits. They had the city for Zeus, who was their main god, along with so many others. And so there is this idea, this sort of metaphorical speech, that Satan's throne must be there as well, because all of Roman's gods' thrones seem to be there. So he goes, I know where you dwell. I know it's not easy where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You see, if Satan from outside can't claim victory over us, then he will do it from within. So the question this morning is then, how do we fight against compromise, especially from within? If it's anything like you, like me, you probably don't even have to worry necessarily about the church. What I really mean when I say about within, it's in my heart. The war that rages in this individual that stands before you is unbelievable. And I know you know what I'm talking about because you are right there with me. So of course it's just as strong in the congregation, in our church, in our family. How do we fight against compromise? How do we strengthen our love for holiness? Let's look at the same things we've been looking at in each of the churches. The first thing we need to do is we need to look at the name that Jesus calls himself in the beginning of the letter to the church. So look at verse 12. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The first thing I want you to realize this morning, and we're going to just real quick look at a couple of these verses just to paint the picture. When I talk about the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, what is the first thing you picture? The text often, the scriptures often tell us that it's this. The sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, the double-edged sword, which makes it really sharp, is the Word of God. So for us to love holiness, I don't have any new teachings for you. It is the simple teaching that we must learn to cherish the Word of God. We see in 2:16, we will see this a little bit later on in this letter, it says, repent, if not, I will come in war against them with the sword of my mouth. If we turned all the way to the end of the book, in 1915, we have an unbelievable picture of Christ riding a white horse, and he is judging the nations. And the way the picture is, the metaphor, is that Jesus has this sword that is coming out of his mouth, this double-edged sword, and he is casting judgment on the nations. And there is wrath and destruction to the point where the blood of the nations is up at like the horse's belly. And it's the word of God, the word of Christ, that is judging the nations. 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We also have, which I didn't tell this part of the story, it's probably the best part of Balaam's story, right, is when Balaam finally goes, one of the coolest things happens. He jumps on this donkey that he knows really well. He's had it for years. The donkey knows him well. He doesn't even usually have to direct it. It's like those horses that you go and get to ride, and they pretty much just ride tail to face, and you don't even have to direct them. They just know where they're going. That was this donkey. He has never failed them once, and this time what he decided to do is when he got to a certain gate, he actually sits down. And, of course, Balaam goes crazy, and he gets mad, and he, what are you doing? We're going to the king. He doesn't move. And finally, the donkey talks to him. And he goes, come on, have I ever done this to you? And at that point, I wouldn't even be thinking on those levels. I'd be like, you've never talked to me. What's going on? This is crazy. And he goes, do you not see if I move forward, you'll go to your death? God opens his eyes and he sees an angel. In fact, the text says the angel of the Lord is standing there holding a double-edged sword, ready to strike him down because of the anger that he has towards Balaam, to chase after his own heart instead of to do the things that God wants him to do. We see in Hebrews 4:12, for it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These are images of the sword as a weapon against sin and evil. Sin is exposed by this sword, judged and destroyed. If you want sin exposed, judged, and destroyed in your life, then get in the scriptures. Soak yourself, as Spurgeon says, in the scriptures, so that as you walk around, you drip all day long. We see in Ephesians 6:17, where we are able to wield the sword as well. It is the believer's weapon against the enemy. When he puts together, Paul does, the armor of God, it's the one offensive weapon. And he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he doesn't say that the verse ends there, but his intent then is then go and fight. So first we have this metaphor of the sword, this double-edged sword. And the sword is what brings judgment to the world and even in our own lives. It's what we use to cut out sin. But there is one more metaphor that's brought up here in this text, and I want to talk about this just for a second. The second one is this idea of the word of God as being manna or being bread. We find this right near the end. If you look at verse 17, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna was the means by which God fed his people as they wandered in the wilderness. In fact, just before the Balaam story, Numbers 22, if you want to go and read the whole Balaam story, about chapter 22 to 25, somewhere in there. Before that, the people did what they always do. They were receiving manna from heaven. They were even receiving quail, and they just complained and complained and complained. God, the manna that you are giving us is not good enough. It doesn't satisfy me enough. And so there is judgment, even there with Israel, with a brass serpent and the whole, and that whole story. So even just before we hear about Balaam, the people of Israel were already not caring about what God was using to provide for their needs. But we see here this idea of this hidden manna in the text of Revelation, maybe referring to what actually they did, because God provided, is they took some of the manna and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason they put it in the ark with a couple other things was to simply remind the people of Israel, the generations of Israel, that God is faithful. God supplies what we need, not just for sustenance, but to thrive. So we learn in Deuteronomy 8:3, he says this, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of Yahweh." That was Moses in Deuteronomy 8, speaking to the people of Israel. We know Jesus, when he fasts for 40 days, goes into the wilderness, and Satan tempts Jesus, technically with things Jesus wants, and will get. And one of the things that he tempts him with, because he's hungry at that point, is to turn rocks into bread, into manna, so to speak. And what does Jesus do? He quotes this verse. It says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What Jesus does there is pretty amazing. We'll build on this. But he actually takes this and he says, "The words of God are sustenance to me just like eating, just like bread is. The way I need bread every day of my life, so I need the word of God." Jesus says that. How amazing. Then we learn in John 6, Jesus goes a step farther. Jesus teaches that he is actually the true manna that comes down from heaven. He's the true bread of life. So anyone, if anybody, were to follow after me, meaning Jesus, Jesus is saying this, were to come after Jesus, what they must do is partake of the true bread of life. They must eat his body. Each of these churches talks about this idea that there are those who will conquer, and the ones who conquer receive blessings from God. Here, one of the things that the conqueror will receive is the hidden manna. We conquer first. Before that becomes our prize, the way we even get there to get the prize is this idea that we conquer on a daily basis by feeding on the Word of God. Christ, through the scriptures, gives us a love for holiness. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you're in that very first stage where you're even struggling with even loving holiness, first let me warn you with this. The Bible is very clear. Christ says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Another way to put that is, if you love me, you will be holy as I am holy. If you love me, then you will love holiness. Why? Because Jesus says, "I'm holy." How can you love me in some abstract sense? You have to love me in a specific way, and I am holy. So how is it possible for you to love me but not holiness? If it's not so much loving holiness, then maybe you and I struggle with this lie. The idea that we have the ability through the Spirit to pursue holiness and to be holy. Now, the gospel teaches us that Jesus Christ on the cross died for our sins and justifies those who believe through faith. And so what we receive in justification is sort of this once and done holiness, that you and I are now set apart saints. But we know that this day-to-day life, this war that we are struggling with, now we can choose holiness or we can choose sin. We can choose to just become more and more like the world and compromise in different areas of our life. And most of the time, in those areas especially, I don't know how many times I've thrown up my hands and given up and said, "Oh well, this is just who I am. God loves me just the way I am." And what I am allowing is a wolf to come in sheep's clothing and teach me theology that is not true. Jesus loves you through the blood of Christ. He does not love you in your sin. He does not. He hates sin. He will rid himself of all sin. He loves you as he sees Christ. So thank God that we have the holiness of Christ. But then in the day-to-day walk, the idea then is to love holiness as he does and to pursue holiness as he does. And then, of course, when we fail, thank God for verses like John 1:9, where he forgives because he is faithful and just. And then what do? Give up? No, but we strive and we strive and we strive, knowing full well that it's the Spirit of God that works in us to do his will. Jerry Bridges says these two quotes. I put them on the front of your bulletin. I just think they work very well together. The convictions we develop about God's will for a holy life must be rock-ribbed enough to withstand the ridicule of the ungodly and the pressures they put on us to conform to their unholy ways. And that's coupled with God's word must be so strongly fixed in our minds that it becomes the dominant influence in our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. For us to love holiness the way God loves holiness, we must dive into these scriptures. We must learn the way God thinks, and the way we do that is through the scriptures. Now, we talk, you may hear a bit in Reformed circles about means of grace, especially common, which that word is just a funny word for me, that the scriptures, prayer, the sacraments would be common means of grace. But what God has given us on a daily basis is first the word of God and then two others that I don't have time to talk about this morning. And that is prayer, our prayer lives. And that is the sacraments. When we gather together and we witness baptism and we get together on a monthly basis and we partake of the manna, the hidden manna, Christ himself, his body. Let me read 17 again. As I sort of close, I want to just talk for just a minute a bit about the things that Christ will give to the conqueror. Again, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, just to reiterate, we've said this before, the beginning of the letter is specific to a church, Pergamum, in a specific time, location, culture. But now it opens up and it says to the churches. We're included in that. So Christ is asking you to open your ears this morning and to hear. Hear these warnings. You are not able to live a life of compromise and think it's okay. Christ will come. Not at the end of time. That's not what he's talking about here. He will come. We don't know when. He could come today. He could come this week. He could come in a month. And he could snuff out the church. He could snuff out the family, the individual who thinks that he's bluffing. But to the one that conquers, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Brothers and sisters, the more you study what this white stone represents, and the new name that is going to be written on that stone, the more you will be confused because there are a million perspectives on what they are. We don't know. The scriptures do not really speak directly to this like they do to so many other things in Revelation. But one of the things that we can maybe think it means, and I like this one, is the idea that that white stone, white again for the idea of holiness, stones used to be given out just like this when somebody would invite you to a party. Instead of doing an evite, they would find you and hand you a stone. And you would, I don't know if you'd have to check yes or no on it, or maybe make an X and give it back, or you just brought it and you're like, here I have my stone. You wouldn't want to lose it. What Christ is doing, this is so great, if this is what he means, is he is inviting you to the feast. Those who conquer, man, I love this. Church after church, do you know what you get? If you conquer, if you pursue the things of Christ, you get the things your heart desires. Do you want to be filled up with good food? Do you want to eat until your heart's content? Spiritually speaking, do you want to be satisfied to the point where you don't long anymore for anything else? What Jesus is telling you is that he's going to hand you an invitation to the banquet that will end all banquets. You will be seated at the table, glorified with all the saints, with Christ himself, and you will be able to partake until your heart is satisfied. And it will be satisfied. How beautiful. One of the things that I think that you and I, the ways that we get to witness God working in our lives on a daily basis is this, that there was a time in my life where I really didn't give a rip about that banquet. I said, no, let me try to figure out how I can be satisfied. And as weeks turned into months and months turned into years, the Spirit has worked on my heart. I can't wait to eat at that banquet. And in 20, 30 years, hopefully the want and the desire is so much stronger than it is now. Has the desire for this banquet to be satisfied by Christ alone, is that something that's growing in your heart from day to day, from week to week, month to month? If it is, then the desire for holiness needs to be growing as well. And God will accomplish in your life that which satisfies, that which you want to happen through the Spirit here in this life and ultimately in our glorified bodies. Let's pray.